Welcome to Theology Unchained! Brought to you by Rugged Path, preaching God's grace in the midst of a fallen world. I want to welcome everyone to the first episode of Theology Unchained. What we mean by Theology Unchained is we're going to be addressing theological issues and topics and not be nice about it. We will approach it with love, grace, and humility, but we do not want to restrain ourselves in understanding proper theology just because other people disagree or believe differently. That being said, we will also deal with topics of history and philosophy as they deal and have to do with the church and with theology. One of the things that I've discovered in my life is that growing up in a Christian church, in a Baptist church, is that a lot of times I was not taught proper theology. That had severe repercussions to my life, and I've seen the repercussions it's had to other people's life as well, in not understanding and knowing proper theology. But the deeper thing for me is, as I've studied church history and theology itself, is to see what bad theology, wrong theology, has done to the church at the times it's entered it. And so we hope to encourage others and edify others to move away from that bad theology and that improper theology, that wrong thinking, so that they can then live for Christ, follow Christ, serve Christ, and glorify God properly. The last thing I would want to do as a minister of the Word of God is to look back on my life and look and see, wow, I messed up. All of that stuff I taught, all of that stuff I preached, was wrong. What a devastating effect that would have on any saint who could look back and see that he did nothing but destructive things for his Master and Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, his Father God. It breaks my heart to see people out there who I think genuinely have a heartfelt desire to serve their Lord, and yet they teach and say such disastrous things in the way they present the gospel itself to people, and the follow-up, the instruction and discipleship of how people should live their lives towards God. And that just, to me, is devastating. It really breaks my heart to know that people are someday going to stand before their Lord, Savior, that God that they worshipped, and in some cases supposedly worshipped, and be in a position where they failed him. And not just in their moral behavior. We all have that struggle. Every human being has the moral, sinful struggle of behavior. But my heart wrenches when I see that church history over the past 2,000 years has evolved and accelerated in a way where we reached a height several hundred years ago in our theology and our understanding of our God and our relationship with him, and we have turned from that. And by turning from that, we have essentially denied him and denied his word. And so it's one thing to struggle with sin, being gluttonous, being greedy, being, theft, lust, laziness, all these things. It's one thing to struggle with these morally and repent of them and return to following Jesus Christ and his grace. But it's another thing to embrace false doctrines and reject the true teachings of the scripture and what the church has come to understand of those teachings. And I would say that as a student of church history, it's not that the Puritans or the Reformers or the patristic era of fathers, of the early church fathers, or any other era of human teachers have somehow discovered some new doctrine. No, it's something that during the apostolic age, they believed, the early church believed, they understood, but over time, through false teachers, through a distance in culture and language that the scriptures were written in, different geographical settings and history, that we've both moved away from the original teachings, but at the same time that we've just been able to articulate it and clarify it better. Not that the Word hasn't done a wonderful job, not that God erred in any way, but we see that the church was given teachers from God to teach us, to say, okay, here's what Scripture says. Now teach us what that means. Help us to understand the depth of that. And we see that in the Old Testament. When as Israel came back from Babylon, there were teachers that grabbed the law, the Torah, and they began to teach the people what it meant. They had it all written down in their own language, in their own time, in their own culture, but they still needed to be taught the depth of what it meant. And we see that in the church today even more so, with all of the heresies and bad doctrine that's around. We see that in our 2,000 years of distance from the time that the Scriptures were written, that we need teachers, we need students of the Word who have come forth and understand the depth of it and have wrestled with these issues and can understand the proper doctrine that the apostles wrote about, that the prophets wrote about, and how the church has wrestled with these issues to make sure that we're not allowing the false teachers and their doctrine to be perpetuated throughout the church. Now, I know a lot of good Christian people, people that when you were to look at their life and look at my life, you would look at their life and say, wow, these guys are saints. There's no doubt about it. They have sacrificed much for the gospel. They have went out and done things that I could not even approach morally, maybe even people that haven't done that much sacrificially, morally, they're just morally better people than me. I can look at all these people and say, wow, we disagree, okay? But why do we disagree? What is it that is causing us to disagree about the truth of God's word? And I think ultimately, you know, there can be little things here and there. There can be a lack of good teaching in their part, maybe. They just were instructed horrendously in their training. The pastor at their church just doesn't get it, and so he twists it so bad that they just can't understand it. I mean, those are possible things that have to deal with the reason that people reject proper theology and teaching in the Scriptures. But I think more to it is, especially once they hear the correct teaching, then do they embrace it or do they still reject it? And I think that has to do with the idols in our heart. I really do. And this has been a progress for me to come to this understanding. It has been through deep study of idolatry, through the college that I went to, through other books, through other reading, professors that I had. I had a professor at the beginning of my college education at the master's college. He said he believed the reason that people disagree with teachings in the Bible and theology was because of sin. And I thought, wow, that's harsh. Are you sure it's just people just not thinking properly about something? And yeah, there is that element to it. There's no doubt there is an element to it that we'll get to later. But I think he was dead on, because it really comes down to the idolatry in our heart and what we love and what we desire and why we're going to paint a different picture of God and his word. We're going to paint a different picture of his creation so that we can be comfortable with what we want to worship and how we want to worship God. And so I think anything, and the Bible talks about this very clearly, and you know, it took me a while to see this, but the Bible talks about this very clearly, that any false doctrine comes from what? Demons. He says this. He says this in the New Testament. And we also see in the Old Testament that what are idols? Idols are essentially, in most cases, demons. Or they're from demons. Idolatry is from demons. So we see this idea that false doctrine, when we deny true scriptural teaching and theology, there's something in our heart that's having us resist that. There's something about us that is so depraved, that is still left over from our regeneration, that causes us to deny proper teaching. Maybe it's our tradition. Maybe it's our denominational tradition. Maybe it's the way we want to view Christ and the Christian life. Maybe it's the way we want to view God himself. Maybe maybe, again, it just goes, I think a lot of it goes back to tradition. You know, it's hard to break free from tradition. I mean, I'm struggling with a few things right now as God has been teaching me in theology that, wow, do I really want to accept that practically in my life? Not necessarily intellectually. Intellectually, for me, it's not a problem. I can say, yes, no problem. I accept this. I've been, you know, it's clearly laid out for me. I have no question about it. But now to implement that into my life, now I have to break some traditional things that I've been taught. And so for me, it continues to be a struggle. But they're not essential things necessarily. They're not, you know, soteriology, who Christ is, who God is, who the church is. They're more things than how we live out our lives in our certain traditional, denominational style of doing things. But it's still a struggle. And as we learn and as we grow, we have to be willing to not only accept them in our minds and in our hearts, but to live them as well. And I think that's why theology is so important, because it really helps us understand how we are to live our lives and how we're to live before God, how we're to do ministry, how we're to do evangelism and present the gospel to others. I mean, these are essential things for the church. I mean, it breaks my heart that I see so many mission agencies out there today that are going out, not caring about doctrine, not caring about the gospel, not caring about methodology, and they just want to go out and tell people about Jesus, which sounds really good, but what Jesus are they delivering to these people? Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11 that people will come preaching to you a different Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, we want to add works. The Judaizers wanted to add works and circumcision onto salvation, onto the gospel. It's another thing to come completely out of this left field and preach another God or some preposterous thing that we know is wrong and we wouldn't accept. But there are those, the most dangerous ones for the church are those who will come in subtly and they'll preach a different Jesus. They'll preach a Jesus that is not biblical. They'll teach a Jesus that is not orthodox. And in that is the danger, because it's subtle. And when people grasp hold of this false Jesus, they think they're saved. They think that they have a right relationship with God intellectually because, well, they are worshipers or followers of Jesus. I've heard so many stories of people, missionaries, going to India and preaching about Jesus. Okay, he died on the cross for your sins. You can have forgiveness of sins. Now you don't have to go to hell. And the people in India embrace this just all over the place. But guess why? Because they're simply adding him to their pantheon of other gods. So, hey, yeah, I want to worship this God and this God and this God and this God. And guess what? Jesus sounds like an amazing God. So, yeah, come join the party, Jesus. But they continue living the same way they are. There's no regeneration. There's no change of heart, no change of life. And so they are following a false Jesus. Now, that may be the missionary's fault or it may be their fault. But either way, it's the wrong Jesus. And we'll talk about later in maybe this episode or other episodes, how do we present the gospel? How do we make sure that people understand what the gospel is about, who the correct Jesus is, and keep them from making any sort of false, I don't want to use the word decision, but believing they are saved under false pretenses, believing they have been redeemed and reconciled, and they have not. So we see that idolatry comes in many forms and in many fashions. It's not simply building a idol, physical object, a statue, and worshiping it. It comes in many different forms. And, you know, the traditional Christian, American Christian way of looking at idolatry is, well, if you spend too much money on a car or worship your car, your boat, then that's idolatry. Well, yeah, that may be true. But idolatry reaches into every area of our lives, including, most of all, our thinking and our philosophy. The way we look at things comes from idolatry. And you say, well, again, I'm being too harsh. No, I'm not being too harsh. I'm doing it out of love, because when we recognize these things, we can begin to cure them and get them out of our lives. And it's going to take time. It'll take a process, because these things, these types of idols, I mean, it's one thing to be have a car that's an idol. You just look at it and you're like, you know what? That is an idol. I need to get rid of it. I need to go and sell my car. But it's another thing when it's the very way you think or look at things. It's another thing when it's the way you look at Scripture and God's teaching. It's another thing when you think about the world and how it operates and how what mankind is. Who is man? Is he good? Is he partially good? Is he totally depraved? What should the government do in these situations? Why are certain philosophies such as communism or humanism good or bad? What it all comes down to idolatry. And I'm going to admit to you, there's probably idolatrous elements, and I say probably because I right now couldn't listen to you, and I don't really want to over this, but there are probably idolatrous elements in my own heart that are causing me to be blind to certain things. So when we go through this and when we talk about idolatry, we're going to be talking about it in a way that is not just you, but me also. It's all mankind, all of mankind. From Adam to the end, it is all of mankind who has idolatrous hearts. And when we are saved from sin, delivered from sin, we have a new heart that can love God fully, but we still have that old man, that old nature in us that wants to worship things apart from God, that wants to paint a different picture of God because it's more pleasing to ourselves, to either our ego or our flesh or whatever. So we are all guilty of this. This is not finger-pointing time. This is not this denomination's bad and this denomination's not bad. It's not about this person, this pastor, popular speaker is more idolatrous than this person over here, more of a sinner than this person over here. No, we're just going to take all of that away. We're going to say, here's what God's word teaches. And idolatry is the reason why people tend to reject it or embrace something else. And so I think that's going to be a very good attitude to come with as we study these different topics and issues, as we look at them with humble hearts, knowing that we are guilty of the same idolatry, the same, maybe one time in our life we embraced that doctrine, that heretical doctrine ourselves, and we need to look another way and repent of that. So, it's coming with grace and humility. It really is when we address these things. But at the same time, one of the most devastating things that has been in the church is people who will not stand up to them. They say, well, you believe what you want to believe, and that's okay, and I'll believe what I want to believe. I mean, it's the Bible. It's hard to understand. You know, if you want to embrace this false doctrine, hey, I understand we're all in error, right? We're all fallen human beings. And even though that's true, we can't have that attitude where we back away from confronting and challenging the false doctrines and the heresies. I mean, we see this throughout the patristic era, where John warned, the Apostle John, not long before he died, warned that false teachers were coming into the church. He said, challenge them, fight them, argue with them. Paul as well said this, and Peter. This was about to come about. The Gnostic thinking in the second century was blossoming, and Irenaeus had to fight them. And it wasn't a fight of, hey, I hate you, I want you to die, I'm better than you. It wasn't that attitude. It was simply, look, you are wrong. You are distorting the gospel. You are distorting and destroying the church by your teaching. Here's what the Bible says. And we owe so much to people like Irenaeus. We owe so much to people like Augustine, who stood up against these false doctrines and were not scared to say what was right and what was wrong. We're in such a relativistic culture today that it's seeped into the church where we want to say, it's okay for you to have a different opinion about doctrine than me. It's okay for you to have a different thinking about the gospel than me. Well, we just differ on a few minor points. No. We differ on major points because the gospel is not up for debate. It is not up for perversion. Yes, we can differ on eschatology. Yes, we can differ on different other types of theology, whether it's baptism or, the church and Israel's relationship. I mean, these are things that we can differ on and still love each other, and say, you know what, I'm going to tell you what I think, but graciously, I understand your point of view. But when it comes to more essential things, like the gospel, soteriology, like the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and God the Father and who they are, we cannot get that wrong. So we're going to come at this with, again, an attitude of humility. But at the same time, be dogmatic and forthright about what the Bible teaches. So now to get a little bit more into our topic for the first episode, that we've kind of laid this groundwork, this introduction, I really want to lay some groundwork for future topics. Because if we're going to understand the future topics, we have to understand the fundamentals and the basics before we can embrace those, before we can understand those. It would be foolish of me as a teacher, as a theologian, instructor, to say, hey, you need to accept this, but not explain to you why we need to accept it. It's all leading to a point. So one of the things I see a lot of times in either somebody who's a Christian who embraces false doctrine, or in someone who's not a Christian who doesn't want to believe in God or Christianity, is they have an improper view of God and an improper view of the other things, man, salvation, redemption, the Holy Spirit, all of these things come into play, and they have a wrong view of these things, so therefore, they are messed up in their thinking, in their doctrine, or in the case of the atheist, they make arguments that are inconsistent because they don't understand who God is. And so they can't understand why a good God would allow evil. Well, you have to understand who God is and what his purpose is in this universe. It's not to make you, the human being, have a wonderful life. That's not God's purpose in this universe. It was not to make mankind so that they could live like kings or live in pleasure or never have to do any kind of work or have any kind of challenge. That was not God's purpose in creating the universe. God's purpose in creating the universe was to glorify himself. That is his primary and only purpose. Now, from that comes other things, such as he wants to share in a relationship with others. So that relationship that our triune God has, Father, Son, and Spirit, have shared from eternity past, that loving, wonderful relationship that they have with each other, God wanted to manifest that and share that with others. And so he created mankind. Now, we're not going to go into all the reasons God may have created mankind, that we believe God created mankind, but that's one of the main premises of why God created the universe, to glorify himself, firstly and foremostly, but from that stems the idea that he wanted to display his attributes, and one of those attributes is that he is relational and loving. So he created mankind. That being the said, we have to understand that when we look at the universe and mankind, we have to look at it from the perspective of who God is. We can't look at it from who we are today. We can't look at it from what we see in the world today, although yes, certain attributes of God are made manifest in nature. There is a certain element to natural theology, but that does not give the depth and understanding of who God is completely. So we see that through Scripture, we learn that. We learn who God is through Scripture. And we begin to see mankind in this world, in our situation, through who God is. So people like to reduce, and I'm talking about Christians here as well as non-Christians, and I say Christians, I'm saying professing Christians. I'm not the judge of their hearts. I don't know if they're truly redeemed or going to be live eternity with God. I don't know that. But professing Christians and non-Christians alike tend to reduce God to his attribute of love. So in doing that, they make an idol. All right, God is a loving God. Therefore, he will love me and accept me no matter what I do, no matter what I say. That's an idol. Now, whenever we reduce something, we are making it into an idol because we are saying, I don't like certain parts of it. I want to accept it through my perspective, through my desires, And so we turn it into an idol. We can do this with God. We can do this with things that God has created. And we can do this with scripture. We can do this with philosophy. So one of the dangers that we'll get to later of presenting the gospel is a lot of times we reduce the gospel to Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's it. And we're going to talk about it later, but I'll just throw that out as a teaser. Yes, that is part of the gospel, but it is not the full gospel. And so we have reduced the redemptive plan and story of God down to one single act on the cross, even though it was a very imperative act, even though it was, might we say, carefully, that it was the high point of redemptive history in his redemptive plan, that Christ gave a complete and amazing sacrifice for us, and without it, there would be no redemption. It is the atonement of our sins. Yes, but still, that is only part. And so we need to preach the rest of the gospel in order for us to understand the gospel. But again, that's for a later time. So we go back to God. Are we reducing God in his attributes to something that we want to worship or ignore? Because a God that is only love is really easy to ignore, right? He's the guy that you never think about until you get in a bad situation. And then you pray and ask God for his loving help, and then he's supposed to help you. And then when you get out of the situation, you go on rejecting and forgetting about God. But God is full of attributes. God is complex. I've heard some Christian philosophers say God is simple. No, God is not simple. God is complex. He has so many attributes, and he has far more attributes than we do. He has what we call incommunicable attributes. That means these are attributes that only God will ever have. He has communicable that we can have, and he has incommunicable, which we will never have. We will never have these characteristics or attributes. And so when we understand God fully and completely, and he can only be understood completely, because if he's not understood completely, then he's a potentially different God. Now, I'm not saying we can't look at certain attributes alone by themselves as we teach on them and investigate them and study them. That's totally different, because we're just studying a part of what we acknowledge and know is a full and complete God with other attributes. But when God comes forth, reveals himself to us, he reveals himself to us completely, in his completeness. Now, the one argument against that might be, what about the Jews in Egypt, the Hebrews in Egypt? They didn't know much about God at that point, because they didn't have the Torah written down. Moses hadn't written that yet. And so they were in Egypt, and Moses was told to go to them and say, I am. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of attributes that God's divulging to people then. But you have to understand something about God. First of all, understanding that God is sovereign and in control. He has the ability to do what he wants to do at what time that he wants to do it. But I would also argue that the Israelites, at that point, the Hebrews, had an understanding of who God was from oral traditions. Okay, it wasn't as if Moses was going out there necessarily and introducing God to them for the first time. He was simply saying to them, I am sent. And I believe that through their history, through oral history, they would have known and understood basic characteristics and attributes of God. And at the same time, we see that God didn't necessarily at that very point save them. He wasn't saying, okay, here's my gospel, here's my plan of redemption. No, he was saying, I am. I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. And then at Mount Sinai, God gives to Moses the law, and he starts to expand his knowledge to the Hebrews, to the Israelites. So, that's one argument that goes against that, or seems to go against that, but I don't think is fully understood in its context, that it really does conflict with what I'm saying. So we have to understand that in order to progress in our relationship and knowledge with God, we have to accept him fully, completely. To be reconciled with him, we have to know what God we're being reconciled to. You know, it's not as if we're out wandering the desert with no knowledge of anything. Somebody comes up to us and says, do you want to be reconciled with God? Well, sure. Of course I do. You mean there's, if I don't, I'm going to hell? Well, of course. No. We have to understand that who is this God that you're talking about? Well, let me tell you a little bit about him. And that's why we have the first five books of the Bible. He's the creator. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. He just divulges so much of himself in the Torah that it's just unbelievable. We understand his omnipotence and omniscience. We understand his sovereignty. We understand his love and his grace and his mercy. We understand all these aspects of God from just even the five first books of the Bible. And I think it's amazing in the past 2,000 years of church history that this was understood by the church, except for a time period where the Roman Catholicism moved away from the proper doctrine for many centuries, which we'll get to in another session. There is an understanding in the early church and since the Reformation that this is part of preaching the gospels, that we preach who God is and completely who Christ is, what he did, who man is, what redemption is. This was understood that a person needed to know this in order to be saved. And since the 19th century, we have begun a slow degradation to reducing it to only preaching that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And it continues to be reduced. How does it continue to be reduced? Because people are beginning to take out hell. You know, it's like Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins so that you don't have to go to hell. That's what it's been reduced to in the 20th century. Now, and a little bit along the way, people are even taking out the hell part so that it is completely reduced to simply Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But why? Because there's no hell. It's preposterous. It makes no sense. We reduce things because they're easier to live according to when it's only one or two or three elements rather than the complexity and grandeur of God and who he is and his redemptive plan. And so we see it's easier to live unrepentant lives, lives that are not seized by the lordship of Christ, but our own hearts. It's so much easier to live those types of lives when we reduce the gospel to a simple couple of elements. And so when we look at church history and we see where we are today, that has got to tell you something, because Paul told us that we have to hold on to the heritage and the traditions that come before us. And we have, as Americans and a contemporary church, because it's American missionaries who have been spreading this all over the world, we have rejected that, and the church is slowly and slowly becoming more downgraded into an entity of good feelings, of good living, and of a very and the world for his glory, his purposes. And we have to recognize that before we move on to other teaching, to other doctrines. Because if we miss that, it really starts to skew our thinking on everything else. If we think that creation was for man, then we are wrong, and we will mess up our entire theology. God created man for his purposes, his glory, and we will continue on. Today, this was more of an introduction, kind of a foundational thing to tell you about what we're about, what we're going to be doing in future podcasts. I realize this probably wasn't the most interesting podcast that you've ever listened to. Hopefully, when we get more onto actual topics, they'll become more interesting for you. And as I get into the groove of doing this, I'll become a better speaker for you to listen to. But just think about that. Think about, we are ready to learn what God's word states, not through a new teaching, but through time-tested, orthodox, historical teachings that have come from Scripture all the way through the church. We're not talking about new teachings like, oh, the Lord gave me this revelation and I'm going to tell you about it. We're not a cult. We're not, you know, not like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. We're not going to teach you some new thing. Not like some of these charismatic groups out there that want to say, well, the Lord gave them a word, a revelation, and hey, here's some new knowledge for you. No, it's not that. It's as you see church history, you see America especially, the West, yes, but especially America in the 19th century really started to embrace false doctrines, even within the mainstream church. And I'm not talking about, yes, the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses all had their place in the 19th century, but through even mainstream churches, our theology and our doctrine started to become very skewed as we embraced false teachings and heresies. And so a lot of us are so surrounded and consumed by this type of teaching that we don't recognize it as historical. I mean, I went so many years of my life seeing this as, you know, the 20th century American church teaching as the right way, and all the others in the past were wrong. How arrogant of me. C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery. We look back and say, well, we've learned more, we're better because we are in the future. They were in the past. And so we reject what they say simply by saying, well, they just didn't know as much as we did. We have all this time that we've learned, and we're more progressive and more intelligent, and so we can understand things better. No. The history of the church is there for a reason. We need to look at it, learn from it, embrace it. Yes, they're not going to be right on every single issue. The Reformers disagreed on certain things. And you have different denominations coming from the Reformation on. But that being said, they also had a central, unified grasp of the essentials. And even though I'm going to have my stances and opinions on why non-essentials are the way they are, sure, somebody's going to be right and somebody's going to be wrong. And we'll address these non-essentials too on this podcast. But at the heart of the church over the past 2,000 years has been an understanding, again, except for maybe a time period where the Roman Catholic Church strayed and there were people that came about like John Huss and Wycliffe and all kinds of people like that who came along the way with the proper understanding of the gospel. They were all unified in their understanding of who God was, who man was, what the gospel is, what Christ did, and how a person is saved. And those are the things that we're going to begin talking about so that we can get pulled out of our Christian culture that has embraced a lot of these doctrines and philosophies, and we can begin to look at what the Bible teaches, how it impacted the church throughout history, so that we can preserve it and pass it on to the next generation. Because this idea of just sitting back and letting everybody believe what they want to believe about Christianity doesn't pan out, because it can't be passed along then to the next generation. What we have is a more broad embracing of false doctrines, and eventually the vehicle of the gospel is the church, right? I mean, from the time that Christ walked the earth through all of the past 2,000 years, the gospel has traveled primarily and solely through the church. Now, you may say, well, what about the Bible? The Bible is sola scriptura. No, because if it wasn't for the church, the Bible would have been thrown into a trash heap. You understand, all the scribes that made the copies of the original manuscripts were part of the church. It was the church that kept the Bible alive and going. It was the church. It was people like Martin Luther and John Wycliffe and Tyndale and Gutenberg and Erasmus and all these other people in the church that made translations for in the vernacular for their writings. I mean, we look at the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. I mean, that again, a man of the church translated the Greek into Latin. And then Martin Luther translated Latin into German. I mean, again, the Bible itself has been carried on through the church. It's copying and translating. And the gospel itself through the Bible and through its teaching and through the lives they live has been transferred from the first century AD to the 21st century AD. Let me tell you something. If we do not stand up for the truth of God's word, it will disappear. It will get watered down. Now, it won't, we know, because of God's sovereignty. He won't allow it. But he uses us to accomplish that, just like he used the Reformers, just like he used Wycliffe, just like he used Jerome and these other great men who translated the Bible into different languages and copied, and even the scribes that simply copied them down in the original Greek. All of these things happened because God, yes, he's sovereign, but he used people like us to make sure that the gospel continued throughout history to reach all of mankind and to display his glory. So when we sit back and say, well, we don't really need to confront false doctrines or false teachings, they're just different perspectives of the gospel, they're different perspectives of Christianity, we do a great disservice to the gospel, to God himself, and what Jesus Christ did on that cross, and what he is doing through the church today. And if we look at Jesus, and we say, hey, it's okay that your body is becoming perverse and twisted, I don't know how we can do that. I don't know how we can stay silent and step back and say it's okay for people to believe these things about God. It's okay for people to believe these things about the gospel and salvation and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's okay because, hey, man, we're all Christians, right, brothers? We can't do that. We have to go to our Christian brothers if they are indeed Christian brothers, and we need in love and grace and humility to say, you're doing something wrong here. This goes against the Bible. This goes against Orthodox Christianity and church history. This is something that is new, or it's something that maybe it isn't totally new. It was done by someone who was labeled a heretic long ago, like Pelagian or Arian, or you know, all these other heretics that came out. And we say, look, in love, you are incorrect about this. And let me explain to you why and how we can do a better job at serving our Lord and Savior. So in the future episodes, we'll get into these topics deeper. Again, this was an introduction episode. I apologize for not being as concise as I would like to be, but sometimes that's how it goes. Thank you for listening, and I hope to, I guess I won't see you. I hope to hear from you in the future. If you want to send me an email with a comment or question, please do so. My address, my email address is B as in Brian, Northcutt, N-O-R-T-H-C-U-T-T, at ruggedpath.net. And I would love to hear from you. I'd love to hear your questions, your comments, discuss them. So I look forward to it. Thank you for tuning in and listening. God bless.